Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And where to start is always a good question, because almost everything is about the Kingdom of God. And so no matter what subject you bring up, you know, it's like one of those comedy deals where they give you a phrase and you're supposed to create a comedy routine. Well, you give me a phrase and I'm supposed to create, you know, a discussion, a lecture, a talk, a preaching about the Kingdom of God. And so we started about three shows ago talking about devotional. And if you look up the word devotion, you see it means love, loyalty, or enthusiasm for a person, activity, or a cause. And so they have at churches devotionals, and they think that when they go to a devotional at a church, that they're actually doing something that Christ would want you to do, that Jesus would want you to do. And I assume that they do this in Jewish synagogues and mosques and all the different religious groups that gather together. They have their devotional towards showing their enthusiasm for a person, activity, or a cause. They even give a definition: religious worship or observance. Prayer or religious observance. These are the kind of definitions you find under the word devotion. But I'm going to tell you that 90% of what you see has nothing to do with love, loyalty, or even enthusiasm for Christ or God. It is not an activity that lends itself to the worship of God. It has nothing to do with being fruitful and multiplying or dressing and keeping it. It is a mental trip. It is a mental and emotional trip for your mind to make you feel good about the fact that you don't really have a lot of devotion, love and loyalty, and enthusiasm for Christ. So you have these events they call devotionals to make you feel good and imagine that you actually love Jesus. Now, that's a mean thing for me to say, but, you know, hey, it's me. That's the truth, because when we were told to dress it and keep it and to love our neighbor as ourselves, these are actually jobs. And loyalty to Christ means that you're going to actually be doing that. To love in the way that Christ loved has to do with laying down your life daily, bit by bit, piece by piece, moment by moment, for Christ in service to those neighbors that you're supposed to love as yourself. Has nothing to do with an emotional created event at some church playing music and mumbling words. Prayer is not a bunch of words. Jesus very clearly didn't say, repeat after me. He says, pray in like manner, and describes an attitude of prayer. It's not about you saying words. We have a strong delusion. It comes out of a lot of different things that we'll touch on. But if you want to do a devotional to God, show a little loyalty. Start doing what He said. You want to have a devotional to Christ? Start loving your neighbor as much as yourself. Fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man. That's religious devotional. That means gather together and take care of one another when there's real need in a way that strengthens even the very poorest amongst you. That's devotional. That's a devotional. Going to a building and, you know, setting the scene, getting the lights right, you know, assuming the position, you know, maybe you kneel down. That always makes you feel like you're humble. Doesn't make you humble. Makes you feel like you're humble. And that's, it's all about feeling. That's what religion has become, all about feeling and ideas. What you think about God and what you feel about God. So we started this devotional series, and then we progressed on to the moral arc. What is the moral arc? And actually, there's a number of people that talk about the moral arc in history and in society. And there was a fellow, if I can remember his name, Theodore. I don't know, I cannot recall his name right offhand, but anyway, he talked about the moral arc, and there are books written about this concept of the moral arc. But somebody who's coined the phrase fairly recently is Michael Shermer, and you know, he's the big debater about you know, refers to people and. Who have this religious belief, you know, as superstitious, and it's kind of he's the head of the Skeptic Society, etc. Best-selling author, very popular with some people, not so popular with others. He supposedly has this exploration of science and morality that demonstrates how the scientific way of thinking has made people and society as a whole, more moral. Is that actually true? This is his, kind of the basis of his presentations in his speaking. He makes a lot of money going around speaking to people who like to pay him to hear him tell them this stuff, which is actually the reverse. The truth is actually the reverse of what he's saying. But he's very, very clever at what he says. And so a lot of people think, you know, he's the high priest of atheism today. Of, actually, the high priest of immoral behavior. That's right. You know, he talks about that there's supposedly all this talk about moral decline these days. But Michael Shermer, this author of, let's see, he wrote We People Believe Weird Things, or Why People Believe Weird Things, and Believing Brain, the Believing Brain. And we just put up a little series on our wiki site, which is preparingyou.com, on the brain, on the mind. And try to give you a little bit of insight into exactly what this 3-pound organ is and what it is doing, what it can do, and the delusions it can cause. And one of the delusions is found in people with religious beliefs. But that doesn't mean there isn't a God, that there isn't a heaven, that there isn't realms beyond this, because science is coming out. If you go listen to our series and read our series on quantum, and the string theory and that, you'll see that science is actually saying that there is this parallel realms next to us where entities can actually exist and live, but it's a different realm with different parameters than our own physical realm. But yet there's supposedly creatures living right parallel to us, right next to us, but in another realm. You can't see them necessarily from this realm. Most people can't. But they're supposedly there. And science is coming up with this. Some of the top physicists and theorists in science today believes that this exists. And they've done scientific experiments that shows that this must be the case, that there must be these other realms. And they've actually pierced the veil between these realms, and they see energy going out and disappearing and then coming back into this realm. Now, if you want to see if there is this other realm, you just, you know, jump off a bridge and then you'll find out if there is such a realm. Problem is there's supposedly multiple realms. They think 9 or 10 different realms. There could be hundreds. They don't know. Because once you get into a realm, maybe there's another realm next to that. I don't know. And Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. So, what's his Father's house? And he talks about, you know, some people actually think that there are no demons and devils. And there's a reason why they come to that conclusion. There's actually a psychological reason why they come to that conclusion. And once you start seeing all the different pieces of the puzzle of the universe, the mysteries of the universe, you'll start to see why they think that way. Somebody I know who is very spiritual, when he hears people talking like that, he goes like, I don't get how they even think that. It's just so foreign to him. But there's actually a reason why they begin to think that. And there's articles written on the internet, and I actually know some of the people who've written them, that talk about how, no, that Jesus was just curing people of mental illness. They thought they were possessed, but there's no actual real demons. There's no real actual other spiritual people that we can blame things on. Now, that's an interesting thing, the way they put that we can blame things on. Just because there are real demons and devils and spirits in other realms adjacent to our own realm doesn't mean you get to blame what you're doing on them. If they have power over you, if you feel the burden of their curse, it may be not because, you know, they're responsible for what they're doing, but you feel the burden, there's a chink in your armor. Something is missing in you that leaves a home for them in you, or a place in you where they can influence your thinking. They will put thoughts in your mind. They can actually give you feelings and emotions and experiences by triggering certain places in your mind. They can give you pleasure or pain. They can give you anxiety in your mind by just reaching into this realm slightly. How is it that they're getting into your mind? Because there's a chink in your armor between that realm and this. You see, your mind can access that other realm. You've learned not to do it, or you've forgotten how to do it, because of the fact that it's too scary. When you're about 2 years old, sometimes children start to see that other realm, see things popping in from that other realm, and they are very frightened. And they learn to shut it off. To look away, not look at it. It's too scary. I don't want to look at it. And so they don't see that other realm anymore. You know, and they get through the terrible twos. But you see, if you actually see, there's multiple realms. There's a realm that we call heaven. You know, that's the label that we put on it. And there may be many levels to that heaven, because, of course, now the words we see in the Greek text about heaven, some of it just means up there in the sky. But then they talk about multiple heavens, other heavens, third heaven, you know, that kind of thing. So what's that? These other realms where somebody lives. Well, there's hell, that's a realm, and there's heaven, and that's supposedly a realm. Are they really all different realms, or are they different rooms, different parts of the universe, different parts of creation? Where, you know, like if you go to Turkey, things look different in Turkey. If you go to England, things will look different in England. And those are realms. And when the devil was or a spirit named Legion, because there were many, supposedly, in this person who was running around and doing crazy things and everything, and sees Jesus and runs towards Jesus. And Jesus has a conversation with this thing, you know, Legion, in this person. And doesn't want to be cast out to another country. Well, that same word that we see translated country in the Bible, elsewhere it's translated region, to another region. And if this is a spiritual entity inside a man, possessing that man, speaking to Christ, naming himself separate from that man because there are many spirits with him, and he's saying, don't cast me to another region. Is he talking about, you know, to South Wales? Or is he talking about to these other realms? You know, and of course now, I could be just conjecturing all this based on the words that I see there. Because some people will want to imagine, no. He's just dealing with somebody who's mentally ill, who imagines that these, multiple personalities, and he's calling themselves Legion, because he has all these multiple personalities. Well, why in the world is this personality saying he doesn't want to be cast to another region? And Jesus agrees and casts them into these pigs, who immediately run down and destroy themselves and drown in the water. And, of course, that's kind of what the man seemed to almost be doing, is destroying himself, causing himself pain and injury and all these kinds of things, cutting himself, because there's a spirit in him that wants to feel the pain. It is manifesting what we would call a psychological problem. It's trying to experience pain by damaging the very body that allows them to experience pain. You know, like cutters. Does that mean that cutters are possessed by demons? It may mean that they're influenced by demons or the spirit of demons, and they're developing the same ideas that are in certain demons, certain spirits, and they're falling prey to thinking the same way. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're possessed, but it may mean that they're influenced by. You can be influenced by the person who sits in the desk next to you. Their attitude. I once had a job where I had to go around to different buildings. I was a property manager. And somebody else took over my job, and I went around with that individual to show them the different buildings and introduce them to the different caretakers at each building. And I noticed that his whole personality would change when he walked into the room with different people, because we had different kinds of managers, different kinds of people there. Some were very religious, some were not. Some were a little bit, you know, rough around the edges in the rougher neighborhoods. And, but they're all, you know, pretty honest, normal, nice people. They're just different, a little different. But when he would walk into one room with these people, never having met them before, he immediately changed his personality. You could see, if you're observant, an immediate change in his personality, in the way he spoke, the way he acted, the speed at which he spoke. His whole demeanor would change when he walked into the room with somebody else. He knew how to change. And he was just winning everybody over. Everybody thought he was great. I had known the guy. I didn't hire this guy. Somebody else hired him. I even advised against hiring him. Because I had known this guy before he ever even came to that work. I seen him in another environment entirely and knew that he was an absolute low-life, degenerate individual who could not be trusted. But the owner of the business didn't take my advice and hired him anyway. And, I didn't want to defame the guy too much. I actually knew his brother, too. His brother was a pretty decent sort of guy. But he could be anything to anybody. And he knew what to be almost instantly, just walking in the room. How did he do that? He didn't even know how he did that. But he was good at it. and, you know, my experience with preachers across the country and ministers and all kinds of different people, I see that some people have this ability to influence the people around them by changing their whole demeanor, like a chameleon. You know, they just come in the presence of somebody and they know what to say and how to say it, and they start influencing that person. Salesmen have that ability too. There's different kinds of salesmen. But they know how to manipulate people. Well, there is spiritual realms, and in those spiritual realms, certain entities will be drawn towards you for a reason, and they will attempt to influence you. And if they can influence you, you may call this a curse. It may even develop into what you might call possession, because they possess the way in which you act and react. And they could actually get so far as they actually inhabit you, like we see in this case in the Bible, where you're possessed. But they have no power except what we allow them to have, that we give over to them. Now, if you ask Michael Shermer this, he will think, you're absolutely crazy. There's no scientific evidence. Yet, when I talk about these multiple realms, that is the result, that opinion of these multiple realms. Now, I see it from another point of view, but in the scientific community, the top scientists in the world are now accepting the idea that there are multiple realms based on scientific observation. But how's that going to affect you on your day-to-day life? Well, just log it away. One of the things that we learn from the Bible is that there were two trees, a tree of life and a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have those metaphors talked about in the Bible. And of course, people make one of them an apple tree, which I think is highly unfair. that you make the tree an apple tree. I like apples. This is the tree, and they tell you that the tree is not an apple tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Your brain. If you look up the article, Dendritic Tree, on our website, you'll see what I'm talking about. This brain is your tree of knowledge. You were given a tree of knowledge, not as a source of wisdom, but as a tool. It's an instrument, just like your body, your hand, is a tool. It can do good things, it can do bad things. You don't give power to your hand to do whatever it wants, but you give power to your brain to think whatever it wants. And you do this when you walk away from the tree of life. You have no governor ruling over the tree of knowledge if you walk away from the tree of life. And how do you walk away from the tree of life? You deny the truth. And usually you deny the truth about yourself. And now the tree of knowledge is all you have left. You can't go back to the tree of life without admitting the truth about yourself. So you're stuck in the tree of knowledge. And men like Michael Shermer build tree houses there. And they dwell in them. And me, I like to shake the tree. And that's what we're going to do when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. We're going to shake Michael Shermer's tree and a lot of other people's tree at the same time. And we'll see what falls out. Okay, we'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about reason, thinking, the brain, the mind. And trying to figure out the mind with the mind is kind of like trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Very egotistical approach to life. You have to think that I'm so smart, I can figure me out. I can raise me and my intelligence higher than my intelligence is right now. And, you know, I understand how seductive such a thought is, but I also know how vulnerable the mind is to influences. And I was telling somebody, explaining something to somebody the other day, and I think I've actually written something on this in one of the articles, but I think I did on the one on the mind, is that choice. We supposedly have free choice. We're given an inalienable right to choose. And now, to the evolutionist, there's nobody there to give them an inalienable, God-given right to choose. They just don't exist to the evolutionist, to the atheistic evolutionist. There is no God. There is no, you know, intelligent design, because there is no, it's just a matter of evolution. It's just chemistry. Right? Well, then there is no inalienable right to choose. See, so now you've opened the door to democracy. The majority will choose. The individual has no inalienable right to choose, so the majority gets to choose. See, I mean, who made democracy God? It's mob rule. But that's what they have to do if evolution is true. You have to go to democracy. And those of you who've listened to the shows on democracy, according to all the forefathers and bright, intelligent people back in the 1700s, 1800s, that democracy, and you can go back to Plutarch and Socrates, democracy leads to tyranny. So, wait a minute. So what's so good about democracy? Well, most early Americans opposed democracy. They were absolutely adamantly against democracy. And if you actually go back in history and look at what they're saying about democracy, you come up with a very interesting observation, scientific observation of opinions, is that Karl Marx was one of the few people who liked democracy because it leads to communism and, you know, socialism, and then socialism leads to communism. So he was in favor of democracy. Most other people, you know, Jefferson and Washington, they were not in favor of democracy. And until 1927, if you read like the Army Field Manual, it told you that democracy was an evil, wicked form of government that led to tyranny and despotism. But then somebody said, we got to change that or we'll never get a democracy. So, of course, by 1945, the Army Field Manual said something else, told you about how great democracy was. And you all have accepted that idea. You've been influenced. Somebody trimmed some of the branches in your tree of knowledge and grafted in other branches and said, oh, democracy is good. Democracy is wonderful. And you've accepted it. Not very many years ago, everybody knew democracy led to tyranny. And that's why they didn't create a democracy in early America. Now, there was a republic, but that existed long before the Constitution. I mean, there were troops actually sent over from Great Britain back in the 1600s to defend the American Republic. That was what it said, quote, unquote, defend the American Republic in the orders. For the troops. Whoa. What republic? Back then, in the 1600s? You see, you don't understand what a republic is. Why? Because somebody's been clipping and trimming your tree of knowledge. You didn't know that? You didn't know that the American Revolution was defending the republic that already existed? You think that somehow they threw off a legitimate government? What does the Declaration of Independence say? Unwarranted usurpations. They didn't have a right to assert the authorities. They weren't revolting against the king. The king was revolting against the republic. He was assuming authority he did not have over at least a third of the American population because they were landed freemen. You don't even have any idea about that. Somebody's trimmed those branches out of your personal tree of knowledge. And you don't know that. You probably think the Constitution created a republic. You don't even know what you think a republic is an indirect democracy. That's not what a republic is. You know, one of the most common books you would find on the bookshelves, I mean, of course, it was like the Almanac and stuff, that would be the most common, but when we get into more scholastic things, is Plato's Republic on the bookshelves of farmers. And why do they always call it Plato's Republic? Because it was his version of a republic that wasn't really a republic. That's a republic. If you go back in history to the original phrase, libera res publica, it means free from things public. It means that your rights don't extend from the government. Your rights extended from somewhere else originally. From generation to generation, your rights were passed down to you by your fathers and your forefathers and God Himself, whoever created mankind. That's where your rights came from. They didn't come from government. That's the way it is in a pure republic. But in an indirect democracy, the democracy has all the rights, and they let you have some of them back. And that's what they created with the Constitution, that's what they created with the Constitution, was an indirect democracy. But you weren't a party to it. You didn't sign the Constitution. It wasn't even put to a vote because it didn't have anything to do with the average American living on his land in fee simple, untaxed by all the world, had become a tough nut for any imperial power to crack. Not so with you. You don't live on your land in fee simple. You are heavily taxed. And you are because you have signed lots of things. Not the Constitution, but lots of other documents. And one of the things that the Constitution guarantees you, the right to contract. Now I can hear out there in radio land a lot of people saying, well, I never understood the terms of the contract and everything. And that's because the fact that you're an idiot doesn't give you an excuse. That just makes you mentally incapable of being free. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that it's okay for somebody to take away from your neighbor so that you can have free things. It's okay for your neighbor to take away from you so they can have free things. You've already set the pattern of the branches of your life. You've already signed over your devotional loyalty to a way that is contrary to Christ. It's a covetous way. It's a way where you want something and you want your neighbor to give it to you. And so you hire men to take away from your neighbor so that you can get what you want. And you tell me who hasn't done that. Did you go to public school? Then your parents did that. Public school is a socialist system where you force your neighbor to pay for your education. If your education costs $10,000 a year to pay for your school, which is very common, there's some school districts will charge over $20,000 per student because they have, you know, very high wages for and benefits for their teachers. You send one kid, that's $10,000 a year in taxes. Are you paying that? Well, then your neighbor's paying it for you. That's a covetous relationship with your community. You got two kids in school, that's $20,000 a year. You paying that $20,000? No. So therefore, you're forcing your neighbor to pay it. You got three kids in school? I had six kids. If I had put them in school, that would have been $60,000 a year, I'm forcing my neighbor to shell out so that I can have free education. Now, I don't personally force them. I don't go down to their house and force them. I got other people to do that. Other minions. It is still a covetous relationship. It's not loving your neighbor. It's loving your neighbor's stuff. You can't be a Christian and send your kids to public school. Now, you can want to be a Christian and want to figure out a way to educate your children outside of school. You know, people like Einstein didn't go to public school. He was educated at home. Isaac Newton, he was educated at home. You'd be surprised. There's a list. You know, look at, Google it. There's a huge list of people who educated. My son was reading it on his phone the other day and was saying, look at, and he was naming all these people, and I can't remember all the names, but there's a lot of people educated at home. Great achievers. And statistics, scientific statistics show that homeschool education score 30% higher than kids who go to public school. Now, people can rationalize that away, but the fact is now many of your colleges are yearning, jumping at the chance of getting homeschoolers enrolled because they're less trouble and they're better achievers, better students. They go on. None of them end up on welfare, unemployment, and so therefore they're great alumni because they will become successful people. And successful alumni donate to the college. But don't get me started on your modern educational system. The point is, it's a covetous relationship, and it's come up. You know, people like Galileo, Newton, Thomas Hobbes, Martin Luther King. Thinkers throughout history have consciously employed scientific techniques to better understand the non-physical world, so they say, and people write about Schumer. But you can't understand the non-physical world unless you have something more than the brain, because the brain can come to conclusions, and we'll show you how Schumer has come to conclusions not based on science. Moral observations he's made, not based on science. He thinks the world, because of its scientific examination, is a more moral world. When covetousness is one of the Ten Commandments, saying covetousness is not moral. Desiring to take away from your neighbor for your personal benefit, or even for the benefit of others, but especially for your personal benefit, is immoral. You know, it's not stealing necessarily. We're not talking about stealing. That there's another commandment, thou shalt not steal. But there's a commandment that thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's, including thy wife. Now, you don't even understand today, modern thinking, you don't even understand why you couldn't covet a man's wife. Now, you think that means, you know, like, you know, having, what do they call it, wife swapping or something. No. It means that your family was a unit. No more twain, but one unit. And so, therefore, whatever was in your family, your wife, your children, everything, that was yours to be passed down to the next generation, untouched. From generation to generation. Remember, the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. Now, that principle is something you will find not only in this realm, but in the next. And in the next. This is a universal principle. The right of possession to be passed down entirely from generation to generation is a fundamental principle of the universe. We see it manifested in genetic code, where you link the genetic code of your wife and the genetic code of the husband. They link together, and they are passed down to the next generation. If you interrupt and violate that genetic code, you get macabre distortions. So it's sacred that you do not interfere with that spiritual DNA and physical DNA passing down from generation to generation. Most people don't understand the difference between soul and spirit. Soul is included in two things, the corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments of personality. Complicated statement. It means all your rights. as well as who you are. It's your identity. You know, you have the rights to this and that and everything, and that's passed down to the next generation. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because you see things like inheritance tax. Inheritance tax is immoral. It's a violation of the moral code. It's like stealing some of your DNA and not letting it go down to your children. You're not allowed to have any more. And, you know, there's actually scientists thinking about doing this. In, you know, with their gene splicing, they're actually going to violate the DNA. And they're doing it already. And there's actually even talk among some in the scientific community that people with certain genetic disorders not be allowed to breed. Yeah, I mean, that's where it leads to. Your age of reason will lead to this, which is why you had people like your primary evolutionists who were total racists. And not, you know, people always equate racism with, you know, blacks. But they thought that no Anglo-Saxon should ever marry an Irishman. That was Darwin's opinion, that you would get something less than human. If an Anglo-Saxon Norwegian or something married an Irishman. Well, that's where I came from. My dad was half Irish, and my mom was all Norwegian, so according to Darwin, I'm a degenerate. Most people don't know that because that was clipped out of their tree of knowledge, that Darwin was such a racist. But of course, his way of thinking leads to that in the age of enlightenment, where you think you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps of your brain. Back to what I was talking about just before the break. If you have an inalienable right to choose, and your brain and your body is simply a product of evolution, chemical, natural selection. You know, it's just about environment and the chemistry of your DNA. And that you have evolved up to this point with no divine interference. Then there is no choice. There is no free will. Because whatever you choose is just a product of your environment and your DNA. Your mental capacity and your environment, what's been fed in by teachers and environment and reactions and events of your life, is going to produce a brain that's going to make decisions based on, you know, this, you know, bounce off this, bounce off that. You're going to end up with a decision. There's no free choice in a godless evolutionary society. And we explain this in good enough detail with scientific references. what they're saying is that free choice, God created man, breathed life into man. Exactly how he did that, it doesn't go into the details. But then God retracted his own will in order to give you the right to choose. That the right to choose is a retraction of God's will. You're not a puppet. And they talk about preordained and destiny, but this is because you really only have one choice. And that is to serve God or not. That's his retraction. He gives you the choice of serving him. And why would you serve him? Because you love him. Why do you love him? Because you love the character of God. What is the character of God? He's a giver of life. A covetous relationship is not a giver relationship. It's a taker relationship. There are no socialists in the kingdom of God. Because the socialist, you know, people say Christ was a socialist. Well, in a sense he was. But without the gun, without the coercion. And this is what God is. God is a socialist. He wants you to share everything you have with everybody around you in a righteous sort of way to strengthen the poor. He wants you to do that. But he doesn't want to force. He retracts the force and allows you to choose to be like him. Because see, God shared his life with you. He wants you, and if God is in you, share your life with others. This is why charity is so important. Charity is love. The word that we see, you know, even if a man gives away everything he has and he has not charity. Well, wait a minute. If he just gave away everything he has, he must be charitable, right? No. It's a different word. Really, in the Bible, you see the word grace. That's the word you should be translating charity. Generally speaking. And you see the word charity. It's every time Jesus says it, they translate it love. Because there are two kinds of love. There's the sucking love. I need you. I love you. I want you. That sucking life love. And the other love is a giving love. It's you. I want to give to you. I want to share with you. I want to bless you. I want to help you. I want to help you up, become stronger. You see, that's the other kind of love. They are as different as night and day, and we call them both love. One love draws you into covetous relationships because you want. I love the democracy because it has so many benefits. They take care of my teeth when I go to New Zealand, and I'm not even a New Zealander. I think it's a wonderful thing. I actually had a guy telling me this. I love it. And everybody in New Zealand is, every child born, every those little cute New Zealand babies, they're born $50,000 in debt or more now. Because he loves New Zealand because it's a social democracy and I can go there and I can have my teeth fixed and they will do it for free. He loves that. That's the sucking love. He doesn't mind that your children will be born 50 or 54 or 55 or $56,000 in debt. He just loves the fact that he can get his teeth fixed for free. He is a covetous Satanist. But he thinks he believes in Christ. He thinks he believes in God. He thinks Christ came to lay down his life. He's not going to New Zealand to lay down his life. He's going to New Zealand to get his teeth fixed. And he thinks he's moral. And so does Schumer. And so does all these other enlightened people who think that socialism leads to a more moral society. It's actually leading to more immoral society. It just spreads the immorality out in a thinner but broader layer. So everybody is tainted with it. And what happens is those systems always grow up. The debt grows faster because their desire makes it grow faster. Until it ultimately collapses. And then they eat each other. They've been taking a bite out of each other. Now they devour each other in debt. And curse their children. And we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom next time. Till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net. Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, and we've been talking about devotion to God, devotion to Christ, devotion to the way. And I don't even care if you want to talk about devotion to Abraham and Moses. If you were really Jews who were supposed to be following Abraham and Moses, or Arabs, actually, except, you know, certainly Abraham and Moses, and even Jesus Christ, you should be all doing exactly the same thing. But you're not. You're doing something different. You got 40,000 denominations of Christianity. I don't know how many. You got the Shiites and Sunni Muslims killing each other. You got Protestants and Catholics killing each other in different parts at different times in history. You got, of course, everybody had to be Catholic when, you know, after the Inquisition. So, you know, everybody in Europe who were supposedly Catholic were supposed to go down and kill everybody that was getting in the way of controlling the Holy Land. And so, and then now it's the reverse. You know, the Muslims have got the, you know, I'm not saying all Muslims, but there's, you know, the radical fundamentalists are supposed to come up here and straighten us all out. So, and this is all about religion, but it's none of it about Abraham or Moses or Jesus Christ, who all preach love. I mean, Abraham saw just some disputes with Lot's people and his people, and he says, you can have either side you want, and I will go the other way, and I give you free rein. You know, this is the kind of peacemaker he was. If you knew what he was doing when he was setting up these altars, but you had this ridiculous B-movie view of it, and we're gonna on the Living Network. Everybody should be belonging to the Living Network so that you join that Living Network in your local area. Make contacts with other people so you can actually start loving your neighbor as yourself, which would be quite a change, and it would bring about quite a change in you. Because you would actually be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, you actually love your neighbor as yourself. And if you refuse to, you can't stay there. You know why? Because it's like hell for you. It would drive you away. All these people loving their neighbor as themselves and you wanting to be selfish, it would be like flames all around you. You would think you were in hell. Because you see, when you actually love, we talked about it in the last show, love, there's two kinds of love. The sucking the life out of your neighbor and your wife and your family and your husband. Love, where you're demanding that they fit into what you want to make you feel good. And that's the sucking love. And then there's the love where you're giving life more abundant. You're laying down your life that they may have life more abundant. Now, I'm not saying that a life more abundant means a comfortable life, you know, a pleasant life, but a life where you actually have to face your own weaknesses and overcome them. You have to shore up the chinks in your own armor and become a better person. That kind of love. You see, both are called love, but one is actually the antithesis of love. You know, and the other one is this love that shines out like a candle of light. It blesses things around it. And when people come into its presence and they drag their demons and their chains with them, you start unburdening those things so that they can actually grow again. And this is where you see healing. This is where you will actually see physical healing, where bones shift, flesh grows, DNA awakens and people are healed. But it's only with this love that Christ had. And we talk about love of Christ. Well, it depends on how you're using that phrase, love of Christ. It's, do you love like Christ? Then you would be giving constantly. You know, this is one of the things I was talking to a minister about just the other day, that people need to give not because the people who need to receive from them need to receive from them, but because they need to give because it changes or at least it challenges them to change the kind of love they have. Because if you have the sucking love, you're going to die. And you're going to be drawn into a realm that has a lot of that kind of sucking love in it. Into the dog-eat-dog realm that we call hell. You're going to be pushed away from the heaven, because heaven will be like fire to you. It will be like burning hot coals. Love thy enemy, and it will be like hot coals upon his head. Well, you go to heaven, everybody's going to love you, and you're going to hate it. It's gonna burn you spiritually. You will flee it. And you know where you go? You go to the realms where people don't love like that. You're going to go to the realms where people take a bite out of one another. They devour one another. You know, what was Reagan or somebody said, socialism, you know, they don't need it in heaven. They already got it in hell. Because they're already taking a bite out of one another. That's the kind of love they have there. So it only burns in hell when you're close to heaven. You actually flee heaven. Problem is, you can't really get away from it because it's all God's realm. Even hell is in God's realm. So, you know, if you're going to flee that love of righteousness, that love of neighbor, that love of giving life, that cherish of righteousness, then where are you going? Where are you going to go? You're going to go to hell. You're going to be driven to a place where people take a bite out of one another. And that's going to be your companions. That's going to be your brothers. And you'll band together in little groups and try to thwart off the enemy, not because of love of neighbor, but because he's watching your back. And you'll have loyalty there. There's a lot of loyalty in hell. You know, it's not necessarily like the loyalty in heaven. Because it's not that kind of band of brothers. This, you know, I tell people, you know, people see economic collapse and devastation coming to society. And we are so vulnerable to that. It's ridiculous. But so they want to get together with a bunch of survivalists. If you're in a foxhole with a bunch of survivalists who their motivation in life is to save themselves, and you run out of beans, you're on the menu. Because that's what they want. They want to save themselves. So we don't promote that kind of salvation. We promote the salvation of love. Because if you have the salvation of love, though there not be enough to eat, there will be enough to eat. Because you will be tapping into a universe of righteousness. And that's an inexhaustible source of blessings. And you'll be able to get by on eating almost nothing. You'll actually gain weight by not eating hardly anything. It's just the way it'll be. So anyway, we're talking about this idea of what devotionalism is and this arc of morality. Arc meaning like arc of electricity. And of course, we set the scene by we're talking about these two realms, heaven and hell, which are actually real realms in the universe. On the other side of what we call veils or membranes, in which entities actually live, according to science. Hey, I didn't make it up. You know, you don't even need the Bible. They're telling you this. The quantum, string theory, membrane theory. They all point to these other realms. They know they're there. They see electrons popping in and out of them. And so, which one are you drawn towards? Because they have two different characteristics. Which one are you devoted to? Which devotional is drawing you towards the kingdom of light and life and liberty? And which one is drawing you towards the kingdom of backbiters and whisperers and betrayers and false accusers and selfish, covetous socialists? Which devotion is drawing you? When you go to church, to have a devotional that makes you feel good without actually doing any good, is that going to draw you closer to the kingdom of heaven or farther away? Now, in this article that we were originally looking at, that was dealing with Shermer and the comedian, announcer fellow, Bill Mayer, they say religion, by definition, forms an identity of those like us in sharp distinction from those not us, those heathens, those unbelievers. Well, the word heathen, interesting word, gaugo, and if we look at it in a concordance, it actually is translated nation 374 times. It's only translated heathen 143 times. It's actually translated Gentiles 30 times, which is interesting because there's actually another word, ethnos, which is translated nation 64 times, heathen 5 times, and Gentiles 93 times, and people a couple of times. So when you're reading the Bible, why are they translating one word, ethnos, Gentile, most of the time, and 30 times they'll translate the gaugo in Gentile 30 times, and nation 374 times, and 64 times they translate ethnos, nation. Why don't they just translate ethnos the same way every time and translate gaugo the same way every time? Because they have meanings. They're different words. You know, but, you know, that's the way it is. So, of course, I should also tell you, you know, the one is the Hebrew word and the other one is the Greek word. But still, why Gentiles? Ethnos really means the other nation. See, so to a Roman, a Jew was ethnos, because a Jew was the other nation. You see, now the fact that you attribute the word heathen to another nation means that it's not only another nation, but it's contrary to what you would think. It's an opposing other nation. It's not an ally. But anyway, if we go back to that word religion, where he refers to, because you have a different religion, you're a heathen, we can do the same thing with politics. You know, you're a Democrat. I was at a visiting the sick last night, taking care of elderly gentlemen, and he's, you know, you have to hoist him up and put him in bed and hoist him out of bed, and you know, he's got tubes here and there and all this kind of stuff, and we have to clean all that. And you know, when we visit the sick, you know, I know preachers who visit the sick. They go see him in the hospital. How are you doing? They glad hand him. They make him feel good because they visited the sick. You know, when it talks about visiting widows and orphans in pure religion, they're not talking about a howdy, how you doing handshake. They're talking about taking care of them. That's what they mean by visiting. They mean actually providing care for them. It isn't about just making them feel good, you see, because they're all the part of this tickle-the-ear, feel-good community ministers who are in there to make you feel good about your religion. So they have devotionals there. They try to create a feeling of being devoted to Christ. They don't actually doing anything, you see. Religion, by definition, is not what Maurer and Sherman think. You see, they have clipped the definition. 200 years ago, definition of religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. What's your duty to God? Love your neighbor as yourself. Seek justice and righteousness. Don't steal. Don't covet. That's your duty. You see, but you're not doing that. Your religion doesn't have anything to do with that because you changed the definition of religion to what you think about God. And you're proud of your definition of religion. You're proud of what you think about God. And that's what makes other people heathens. And you do the same with democracy. We're proud of our democracy. We are mob rule in this country. We don't care about inalienable rights. Now, I know a lot of you who are pro-democracy will not say that. You say, oh, no, I want my inalienable rights. Then you can't have democracy. Sorry. If you have inalienable rights, then the majority is not the ruler. Right? They can't rule over your inalienable rights. What are your inalienable rights? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Well, that pretty much covers everything. You can pursue the happiness, but you have to do it at 55 miles an hour, and you have to do it with a driver's license. And in order to get a driver's license, you have to have a social security number. So you have to become a socialist in order to get a driver's license so that you can pursue happiness. So you cannot pursue happiness in America freely unless you become a socialist. So much for democracy. So much, you've killed the Republic long ago. But long before I was born, you had already killed the Republic. Nobody who is a citizen of the United States is free from things public. They're all bound. You're slaves. Shake them branches. You're in a slave tree of your own imagination. And your religion is things like the Constitution. And maybe you're Presbyterian and a Baptist too, but your religion is what you think is right and moral. And Sherman, Michael, we'll call him Michael, Shermer, what he thinks is his religion. That's what he thinks. That's what he believes. And when he comes to look and he says society is more moral now because of scientific thinking, he believes that it's morally okay to covet your neighbor's goods and to take away from your neighbor what he earned and sweated and toiled to make. You just come and take it so that you can have free education for your children and teach them this gobbledygook you call the truth. That's his religion. Don't you get that? So where do we make the division? Now, he goes on and talks about Mormonism and plural marriage and how that was okay and then it wasn't okay. And actually, he doesn't even know the history of that in the Mormon church. But he talks about the Mormon policy forbade African Americans to be priests. And then they had to back away from that because of the pressures of a moral society. But they're all socialists. They all believe that it's okay to take from your neighbor, to take from the dead. They don't believe in free inheritance, this moral majority. They believe that you have the right to take away from your neighbor when he dies. It doesn't go to his children. It doesn't go to generation. And why do they think that? Because they are covetous. They don't want the rich to inherit. But they don't realize that And in their plutocracy of the wealthy controlling everything, it's because you guys don't love your neighbor as yourself. You can't even gather together in assemblies like a congregation, a free assembly, to help one another out, to take care of one another, to visit the sick, to help the sick. Now, we're doing that trying to bear witness to local people in this community because I have a local responsibility. And that's why we created the Living Network, and that's why everybody should belong to the Living Network, is so that you can start exercising that responsibility. You cannot be a group through email. Email is just a tool. You need to start forming congregations on record. These people I'm going to watch out for. These people I'm going to take care of. These people I'm going to watch their back. Morally, spiritually, physically. I'm going to be there for them. In order to do that, you're going to have to lay down some of your life, some of your time, some of your energy, some of your money. You know, like you hear the radio stations that we're on that they're asking for support. They need support. They're giving you a broadcast for free and they would like some support. And they need that support because it costs money to do this. It costs time. It costs them energy. It costs me energy to be here, to speak to you, to put these on recordings. We have people in the background who's going to take these recordings, edit them, put them up on the net eventually. And of course, you've got the radio station doing the same thing. These are people working, and they are entirely dependent upon free will offerings. You have to, you know, with us, all our books, you can download them for free. All our network, we're trying to show people how the early church operated, what the first century church was practicing, pure religion. They were actually taking care of all the social welfare of a vast group, networking group of people through free will offerings, through charity, through grace, one to another. And this made them so strong. The union and discipline, historians talk about it, the early Christian community scared the bejesus out of the emperors. They couldn't believe how these people could take care of one another. And you know what kind of people became Christians? The kind of people who would lay down their life for their brothers. They became a band of brothers because of one, well, I won't say one, because of simple, 10 simple criteria. We call them the 10 commandments, but they're the 10 guideposts. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. So they couldn't do that. So how do they take, they couldn't take any of the government welfare that was available at that time, which was vast amounts of government welfare. Half of the people in Rome were on government welfare in one form or another. There was educational welfare, like you have public schools. There was medical welfare. They actually, under some of the emperors, they had universal health care. Didn't last very long, but they tried it. They had all these things that you have today, and still Rome decayed because they had all those things. What were the Christians doing? They couldn't take any of those benefits because that would be coveting. They were actually put to death because they refused to join the social welfare system. Go look on our Wikipedia site. We give you the actual words of the trials of Christians. Why they were being prosecuted at all was because of the fact that they had private religion. You know what private religion was? You see, you go back to Schumer and his little tree of knowledge and his little tree house, where he's saying religion by definition. By whose definition? 200 years ago was the performance, the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. Even the word piety, it used to mean the fulfillment of your duty to your natural father. That's what piety was. A fulfillment of your duty to your natural father. Why? Because the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. Your father joins a congregation. You have a natural duty to be a part of that congregation until your father dies. People don't have any kind of concept of that anymore. They make the state their father. And Jesus said, call no man on earth their father. They're going to get married. They don't ask their dad. They go ask the state. They get written permission from the state. They don't understand that this, you know, there is a spiritual covering that comes from doing this the righteous way. That's why he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness is from generation to generation. You step outside of that righteousness and go to the fathers of the earth, you lose the covering of your natural father. Now, I know many of your natural fathers were already sold themselves into bondage before you were even born. And my own natural father, who was an attorney, realized that when he started reading my books. But when he originally started practicing law and studying for the law. I asked him one time why he became a lawyer, and he says, I got in the wrong line at college. Now, is that just a joke? The reality was he had an interest in justice. And he was told that if you have an interest in justice, become an attorney. And so he sought to become an attorney, but then he realized after he became an attorney, and he told me stories about this finally when we began to see things eye to eye, and I shared what God was revealing to me, because I could see what most of you are blind to. And that's why I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord will open up your eyes, but you have to take steps in that direction. Steps in the direction of pure religion. Not what you think about God, but what you do to love your neighbor as yourself, to fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man. We'll be back in a minute. We'll talk more about this. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the kingdom of God. And I have a little, I'm such a student of history, I have a little thing that reminds me every day of what happened on this day in history. Sent to my email, and as often as I can, I take a peek at it. And I see that this is the day in history in 1940 that the first Social Security check was issued to Ida Mae Fuller in Vermont. This is the first check that went out in 1940. Now, the system started back in, they started putting it together long before, but 1933, 1935, there was a process. And people were signing up for Social Security, and Social Security is a social welfare system. It's a socialist welfare system whereby you pay in. It's not an insurance program, and we talk about it extensively in the book and explain to you, actually quoting from the book of the written by the man who devised the system himself and why he devised it, and said that it was sold as if it was insurance, but it's not insurance. What it is it's a Corvey system of statutory bondage. And you promise to pay in, and they have the power to decide to take some of that money and use it for your benefit, in this collective. But it's kind of a common purse, and it's held by government. There's no separate Social Security account. I mean, they may do some bookkeeping where they have a column, but basically, there's no separation of the funds. We show you this has been ruled over and over again from the beginning, that if your country is bankrupt, your social welfare system is bankrupt. It's not solvent. It's been bankrupt for a long time because the country operates in debt, and that's the design. But she got a check in 1940 to take care of this aged Mae Fuller, Ida Mae Fuller, and in Vermont. This was religion. Social Security is a religious institution. Now, it's a religion based not on charity, but on force, because once you sign up for that religion, you have to pay in. You don't have a choice. And because it's in debt, you can't just get out. I mean, you can think you can, but they can come after you and spank you because it's tied to other things. As a matter of fact, every social welfare system, Canada, United States, they all have treaties with their nations, and now you can call a nation, like we saw in the first half of the show, or you can call them heathens, depending on their philosophy. Well, to me, everybody who wants to be benefited by their neighbor's contribution, and they want to force their neighbors to contribute, are heathens. They're not following Christ. Christ doesn't live by the sword. He doesn't use force to support his ministry. He is supported, as the early church, by faith, hope, and charity. They are the ones who should have been taking care of Ida Mae Fuller. She didn't buy insurance when she signed up. She joined a system of social welfare based on forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. Now, your neighbor is everybody else who signed up, and your parents signed you up. And actually, when you were 18 or so, in the age of majority, you had a choice of going on. There's three steps to this. If you read our articles on Call No Man Father, this is nothing different than what the Roman Empire did. And you say, oh, well, I don't want to be a part of such a system, you know, and you get all upset and worked up, and you shake your fist at the beast. Because it's a beast nature to force your neighbor to contribute. You know, all the women now are a part of this system, you see, because your Social Security number is your employee identification number. We explain all this in the book Covenants of the Gods. This is how they get power over you, is because you sign agreements under penalty of perjury and you take oaths, all of which Christ said not to do, all of which Christians were persecuted and even killed for not doing. And for practicing private religion, in other words, taking care of Ida Mae Fuller through faith, hope, and charity. That's private religion. Public religion is Social Security. That's public religion. And that was the dispute, especially in North Africa and in the Roman Empire, when they outlawed private religion. No, you have to join our social welfare system and swear by the genius of our leaders, and that they will decide what and who should get what. You must swear by their right to decide for you how to distribute the daily bread that they will collect, and they collect by force, by the sword, by force. You see, from the beginning, John the Baptist said, when they asked him about the kingdom of God, and he says, if your neighbor doesn't have a coat, you give it. Why are they talking about coats? Do the same in meats. Why are they talking about meat? Social welfare. But do it by charity. That's all John the Baptist was saying. That's the straight way of the Lord, to take care of one another by charity. People don't even support this ministry. They read the free books that we give out and the articles that we give out and the work that we do to try to offer them the opportunity of gathering together in congregations so that they could actually begin for once in their life to practice pure religion. Not just visit the needy, but actually go out and take care of them. See, we're doing that here because we have to implement. We picked somebody that we know was not far from the kingdom. Because, you know, there's not a lot of people out here. So we decided, you know, somebody who was going to die, had to go home. No physicians would even take care of him anymore as far as, you know, debris in his wounds and stuff. They wouldn't do that anymore because they said he's only got a few more weeks. You know, his wounds are tunneling up his spine and he's just going to spike a fever and drop dead. It's only a matter of weeks. So they said, they sent him home. And we said, finally, we get him out of the hospital. He was out of money. We got him out of the hospital. He should have been dead weeks ago, according to their prediction. Instead, the wound is closing up. Now, we still have a problem because they send in some of their help. And they interfere. Of course, we don't. They're not really a part of our congregation, so we can't exclude them. They are still dependent upon this social welfare system. They don't know any better. But they weren't far from the kingdom. So we said, oh, well, we're going to help them. And so now the wound is closing up. I mean, you could stick two or three fingers up this tunneling. Now you can't even get a Q-tip up there. It doesn't go up half as far as it used to. And it barely fit that up there. It's almost closed up. But now they come and they actually are sabotaging his own care. They say, oh, you only have to change the bandage two or three, you know, once every two or three days. And no, you have to change it almost every day. Oh, but they always think it's easier, you know, just to do it every two or three days. And, okay. Yeah, it's easier to serve less, to do less, to give less of yourself. It's easier. You see how they're influencing you? And there's spiritual realms that are telling you, oh yeah, you can do less. It's okay. You know, it's like the little cartoons with the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. Which one are you listening to? Should you do less or should you do more? No greater love has a man than he lay down his life. And you want to say, well, I just want to give up a few minutes of my time. I'm going to watch the game. It's more important. No, you have to give. You have to give or you will not be drawn near God. That's why the word sacrifice in Hebrew comes from a word that means to draw near. So are you taking care of the daily ministration? Do you have a minister that is there to tickle your ears, make you feel like you're devoted to Christ? Or is he actually showing you how you can devote yourself to the way? Start laying down your life so that, why? So you have less life? No, so that you have life more abundant. You have to give of yourself in order to draw near the nature of God, because God, by his nature, gave of himself your right to choose. You, instead, are taking away the right of your neighbor to choose to take care of you, to fix your teeth in New Zealand, or to take care of Ida Mae Fuller. You're taking away the right of your neighbor to make that choice. And you know what happens? On this day in history also, Eddie Slovak, U.S. soldier, in 1945, was the first soldier to be executed for desertion. Why? Because he belonged to the government. He didn't have the right to choose anymore. He'd given up his excusia, his right to choose, to somebody else. And so they said, you disobeyed an order. You deserted. We're going to take your life away. Take away the life of your children. This is also the anniversary of the first TV daytime soap opera. These Are My Children was broadcast on NBC for the first time to be aired on a major American network. Of course, nobody had the TV in 1949. At least there weren't very many of them. I can remember the first TV that ever came about. And I was alive in 1949, but I wasn't very old. But there weren't very many TVs around. So then they talk about a major American network. Wasn't that big a network then. But anyway, and this is what the thing is all about. This is why on the book, The Covenants of the Gods, it shows the Pied Piper leading the children away. Do you remember that story? The Pied Piper performed a service and expected to get paid. And they didn't get paid. And so because the city owed him a debt, he was allowed to collect that debt. And what did he collect? He took their children and sealed them away, never to be seen again. That's where you're at. You've been following the Pied Piper. And you got nothing left. You don't own your children. You don't own yourselves. You don't own your wife. You don't own your family. You don't own your land. You don't own your labor. You're in bondage. But Mr. Shermer thinks that they've progressed to a more moral society. But you live in a society where you take a bite out of one another and you curse your children with debt because you sell your children into bondage. Now, that's the physical reality. That's the law. I didn't make it up. I discovered it. Shared it with top attorneys in the United States and they agreed. But they think, what can we do about it? You have to spiritually change your allegiance, your devotion to another way. You have to gather together and actually tithe to your congregations. You know, tithing wasn't just 10%. That was just to support the minister. But the minister had to become health, education, and welfare, and your FEMA, your faith, emergency ministry, auxiliary, had to become all those things. But you have to start practicing the tithing. Sacrifice is not done away with. We just call it charity now instead of sacrifice. You don't see the word charity anywhere in the Old Testament. But you see the word sacrifice. because that's what the sacrifice was. It was charity, free will offering. You see that in the Old Testament. Did Christ come and do away with charity? No. You have to support and give in order to align yourself with the spiritual character of Christ. You're going to find that hard at times. And you pray and you fast about it, and you do it anyway. And start contributing to those congregations, and if they don't need it, they pass it on to another congregation far away from them. Casting your bread upon the water. Casting more and more bread upon the water in hopes that it comes back to you. Hopes that it builds a society based not on covet means, but upon faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. You have to work at that. You have to walk in that way, because that's the way of Christ. And that will take you back to a more moral society. To have pride in your religion, pride in your ideas, pride in your government, pride in your documents is foolishness. Pride is the antithesis of humility. You need to have the attitude of Christ to receive the blessings of Christ. And there's a quantum effect of that repentance and going the way of Christ, doing the same in meats, sharing your coat, sharing your life, sharing your time, sharing your energy with your fellow man. You're not doing that now. You're sitting and mumbling in your churches. He talks about in the article, there are three reasons for the sclerotic nature of religion. What's sclerotic? He loves to pull out a big word that makes him sound more intelligent. It just means becoming rigid. The rigid nature, unresponsive nature of religion, and its inability to adapt. He goes, you know, the foundation of the belief in an absolute morality is the belief in an absolute religion, grounded in the one true God. This inexorable leads to the conclusion that anyone who believes differently has departed from this truth and thus is unprotected by our moral obligation. That's a satanic idea. Now, why is that a satanic idea? Grounded in the one true God. There is one true God. There is one true righteous moral standard. Religion is supposed to be the way in which you seek to find out what that is. But it's pride in your ideas, where you worship your idea, your ideology, that makes you sclerotic, inflexible. It isn't the fact that there's a one true God, one true moral standard. There is a righteous thing to do. Religion is how you try to find out what that thing is. What is that moral standard? And why is religion how you do that? And what does that mean? It means that when you try to take care of your neighbor, where you try to practice pure religion, fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man, you will come face to face with your immorality. And if you are willing to see your error, your lack, your impatience, your selfishness, your unwillingness to share your life with your fellow man, you will be drawn towards the truth. If you refuse to see your unwillingness to share your life, if you want to believe that your enlightened age now of socialism is making the world more moral, you have overlooked the most immoral thing that you do day to day, which is coveting your neighbor's goods. Coveting your neighbor's wife, coveting your neighbor's children, that they would die in a foreign land to make you safe at home. And that's okay with you. Why? Because you're enlightened? No, because you're immoral. You don't want to see that, so you hire politicians and priests and rabbis to make you feel good anyway. But it inexorably leads you to a confusion. The second thing he says that makes them sclerotic is, unlike science, religion has no systemic process and no empirical method to employ to determine the verisimilitude of its claims and beliefs, much less right and wrong. That's not true. going back to his definition of religion, no, it doesn't. But the true definition of religion, which is the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, that is the system to determine. And that's why Jesus says, not what you say, which is the religion he's talking about. They just go to devotion and they say, I love Jesus, I love God, I love the Bible. They say it, but they're not doing it. Because they're not actually practicing pure religion. They're not taking care of the needy of their community, unspotted by the world. What do they mean, unspotted by the world? We've gone over this many times. The word world there means, and I'm just reading right out of the... I'm not reading, I just kind of have it memorized, right out of the concordance. That word world means constitutional order or system of government. So you're supposed to take care of the needy without your constitutional order or system of government, without force, like John the Baptist said, through charity, like Jesus said, through love. Same word that is also translated charity in the epistles is what Jesus says when he says to love thy neighbor as thyself. If you're not doing that in your religion, then yeah, you have no systemic process and no empirical method to employ to determine the verisimilitude of your claims and beliefs. You don't have that process. Because you think religion is what you think. You're up there in the tree of knowledge practicing religion. You're nowhere near the tree of life. You're not following the Holy Spirit. You're just so caught up in your ideology that you serve and worship that you don't get around to pure religion because you're caught up in this other definition of religion, which is what you think about God. But that's not going to give you an empirical method or a systemic process. So you see, Schumer doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Not even a clue. First two things that he mentions, absolutely vacant of any clear observation that science requires. Because he has applied the wrong definition of religion. And both exist. Now I can show you, and we've shown this in our articles about religion and pure religion, that, you know, here's the definition 200 years ago in Bouvier's Law Dictionary, and here's the definition today in the Webster's Dictionary. Then it was the performance of your duty, the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And now it's what you think about God. That's a completely different word. But we spell it the same. We say it the same. Now you go back to the Greek, threskia. And what is threskia? It's what you do. It's not what you say. It's what you do. Unfortunately, people take that and they say, oh, well, so we burn this incense. We put on these robes. We kiss this cloth. We have a little token charity. We in the early first century church, they handed you a loaf of bread at communion. They might have handed you a basket or a sack of bread at communion. Now they give you a crumb, a wafer, and they call it communion. But if you need any help, you got to go to the men who exercise authority one over the other. Repent, turn around, let's go the other way. God bless. Until we meet again, peace on your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.